Second Corinthians is actually the fourth letter sent by Paul to the converts in Corinth. It's been a very personal letter. It affirms some important doctrines, but Paul has also spent a great deal of time defending himself, his co-workers, and their ministry. Others have sought to persuade people to continue in what were by then the obsolete practices of Judaism. Corinth had been infiltrated by peddlers of the gospel for profit. Chapter 4, Paul wrote of the true gospel as a light that God shines in men's hearts. This is what we pray for people. Paul wrote that the gospel is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. A great treasure, he calls it. It's the one and only instrument of salvation of men. It's the gospel. And Paul has shown his readers that this treasure has been committed to mere men. Men who were sinners saved by grace. Jars of clay. Earthen vessels. Men who inhabit decaying bodies. Bodies that are dying. And this thought has led Paul to consideration of the vast differences between the physical and the spiritual, between the temporal and the eternal, and between the afflictions that mark this world and the glory that defines the heavenly realm. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul begins to bring all of these thoughts into focus. So I want to begin in verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The distinction between the physical and the spiritual. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. The contrast between the afflictions of this life and the glory that awaits. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The distinction between the temporal and the eternal. And Paul says, for the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. And then verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Verse 5 of chapter 5, Paul reminded his readers of two vitally important truths. First, all these things are according to God's eternal plan and purpose, including the afflictions and the suffering. And second, he has given us his Spirit as an assurance, as a guarantee that all that he has decreed and promised will be fulfilled. We have this assurance as believers. He who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us His Spirit as a pledge, a guarantee. In verse 6, Paul declared his own faith in the promises of God. Look what he says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul, knowing that we had been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10, he reminded his readers that our deeds, what we do in these jars of clay, will be judged by Christ on the day of judgment. So he exhorts us, while we're in these bodies, to live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. So Paul has already again resumed his defense of himself and his co-workers. He hasn't strayed far from that focus in all of these first five chapters. But he also now in chapter 5 has a vital doctrine to teach. And that doctrine is the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation to God through Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. So he says, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then in verse 11, he says this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to glory in us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, we plead with you, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, thank you for this word that penetrates our hearts so deeply. Thank you for this word that announces and declares your reconciliation of your people to yourself. Lord, we pray you'll speak to us by your Spirit as we hear you now. And we ask these things in Christ's name. It was of great importance to Paul that he and his co-workers be reckoned as faithful servants of God. Wanted people to see them as faithful servants. But while Paul's work was among people in this world, he understood, as all faithful preachers must, that everything he did was open and bare before the eyes of God. In fact, all that any of us do is bare before the eyes of God. That God is the judge and will be the judge of all things. Calvin put it this way, as my mouth speaks to men, so does my heart to God. Paraphrasing Paul. So knowing this, that we will all be judged, we do everything, Paul says, so as not to give you a cause for offense against us, or for any false suspicion, or any claim of evil practice by us. He has not only God as the witness of his integrity, but also the Corinthians themselves. Remember what he said earlier, you are our letter of recommendation. The fact that you have come to believe and serve the Lord. They had been witnesses of Paul and his co-workers' way of life, their strictness of life, their zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ, their zeal for them, that they be saved from the darkness. And at the same time as he wants them to see his integrity and fidelity to the Word of God, he didn't want to be seen by the Corinthians as boasting of himself. But as we know, in view of the criticism against him from some of the Judaizers and some of the peddlers of the gospel for profit, it was essential that they be able to distinguish between himself and his faithful teaching and the false teaching of the Judaizers and the peddlers. And so, to enable them to be able to respond to his critics, he gives them an answer that they can give to the false teachers who accused Paul and his co-workers. Look at verse 12. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to glory on our behalf. Not for us, but so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in, who glory in appearances and not in heart. It's not enough that an individual conduct himself honorably among men if his heart isn't right with God. Peter said this very thing in Acts chapter 8 to this magician named Simon. Your heart is not right with God. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, Paul is accusing these Judaizers and peddlers of trying to get by on appearance. Paul was always seeking to avoid the appearance that he was praising himself for his own glory and his own honor. But again, and we've mentioned this before, if he were discredited, the gospel would be discredited. So he has to defend himself in order to defend the message of the cross. And he wanted to equip these people in Corinth who were essentially prey to the false teachers. He wanted to equip them with the ability to respond to those men who were opposing Paul and Silas and Timothy and were critical of him before the people. So he says, we're doing this for your sakes, not for our glory, but so that you will have an answer for those peddlers and Judaizers who glory in appearance, whose hearts are not right with God. So it was in their interest and to their benefit, rather than that of Paul himself, that his apostleship should be seen as honorable. Christ's servants have to be concerned about their own reputation, because the impact of personal reputation flows onto the whole church. We saw that in the cases of so many high-profile pastors, Swaggart and Baker and many others. And they besmirch the church by their conduct. Now, one of the criticisms of Paul comes up in verse 13. Some may have questioned Paul's sanity. Now, this may not seem all that unusual when we stop and think about it. The verse says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. The NIV, I think, has the right sense here. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it's for God, he says. But if we're of sound mind, it's for you. So why were people saying Paul was out of his mind? Well, many cite the fact that he spoke in tongues more than many others. I don't think that's really what the issue is here. Remember what Paul was preaching. His message was that this man who was convicted of being a rebel, a seditionist against Rome, had been crucified. Never before had they seen someone so sold out for the cause of a crucified man, whom Paul and all the apostles insisted had been raised back to life and was walking on the earth. Some said he was insane. Some said he was crazy. They delivered this message to men, but they were serving God. their service was to God. So he says, if anyone thinks us mad, we're looking for our reward from God, for whose sake we are suspected of this madness. And if you think about it, if you went around and told everybody, look, this guy was, who we all knew was killed, is now up and walking around, people might say you are crazy. This is something has to be spiritually discerned, spiritually known. But he says, if any man thinks us of sound mind, let him reap the benefits of our soundness. It's for God's sake that we seem mad. So Paul preached these divine saving truths, the crucifixion of Jesus, his bodily resurrection, and what those truths mean for those who believe. That's his message. And it doesn't change. That is his message. He was dead, now he's alive, and because of that, you're all going to be raised. And now you die in him to your old self. You're going to have a new imperishable body. While we're still in this world, in these bodies that are going to be put in the grave, that are perishable, we're going to proclaim this good news. We carry in our bodies the sufferings and afflictions that he underwent. We share in his afflictions. People thought he was crazy. Many. Well, why would he do this? Well, two things stand out here. Paul and all the apostles, what did they have in common regarding this message? They had all seen Christ alive after he was dead. And they also had the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. These two truths, the fact that they'd seen Christ and that the Spirit of God now indwelt them, removed every doubt in them. That's why they went to their deaths. Now, in light of all these things, their sole purpose in this life, I don't think there's any history of any apostle doing anything other than proclaiming the gospel and suffering for the gospel after his conversion. Their sole purpose in this life was now to proclaim these truths. And they all did. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul brings all this together. He says that the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, that one died for all. He died for all of us who believe. Therefore, all died. And he died for all so that they who live, that's how we know the all here speaks of believers, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The love of Christ, he's talking about Christ's love for them and now for us, which he demonstrated how? In his dying for us. The knowledge of this love, of which Paul was certain, of which I hope we are all certain, constrained them. Constrained all their affections, all their desires, so that they could do nothing other than go forward, loving him and obeying him on the mission that he had given them. If through him, Paul says, we who were all spiritually dead, if we now live because he now lives, we ought to now live through the one who gave us this new life. See, we don't think of it maybe as clearly as we ought. If you're born again of the Spirit, you have been raised up back to life from death. You've been spiritually dead, and now you are spiritually alive. No less a resurrection than Christ coming out of the tomb, and no less a resurrection than our bodily resurrection, which will take place when he returns. We were dead. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's not hyperbole. You were dead in your sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That spirit, that evil spirit is presently working in the unbelieving, in those who have not been born again of the Spirit. In verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is where we all were. This is how every man comes into this world. By the new birth, the people of God have been freed from the power and the dominion of sin. This was much of Paul's message in the middle chapters of his letter to the church in Rome. Freed from the power and dominion of sin, so now we are able to live for Him. For Him who died and rose again to give us life. You've already been resurrected. Romans 14:7, Paul would write, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. We are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living." There's this bizarre notion out there that you can regard Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord, and somehow you are safe into eternity. Well, clearly that's false. He is our Savior and He is our Lord. And to deny Him as our Lord is to deny Him. Now, again, when He says He died for all, He does not intend the word all to be universal here, obviously. He's speaking of all who have been made spiritually alive. And we see it in the very next clause where he clarifies his meaning. So that they who live spiritually might no longer live for themselves. And from verse 14 through verse 21, Paul writes only of believers, of new creatures in Christ. And again, we must always read every passage of Scripture in light of the rest of Scripture. Verse 16, "From now on, we recognize nobody according to the flesh." He's got a spiritual outlook on all things. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know Him in this way no longer. We've seen that Paul now lived with an eternal heavenly perspective. His interest and that of his co-workers was not in the things of this world, beyond the necessities of eating, drinking, and sleep. And even for the provision of those things, what did they do? They trusted in God. Because of the love of Christ for them, this is what should motivate us, folks. The love of Christ for us. This should be the ruling factor in our lives. But because of the love of Christ for them and their love for Him, the pursuit of earthly, fleshly pleasures had been set aside. And His cause was now their cause. Now, he also has these words, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer." That doesn't mean Christ does not still have a human body. He does. And yes, He had come in the flesh. To deny that fact was heresy. To deny that Christ had come in the flesh is heresy. And John the Apostle had to deal with that heresy. But Christ had died a physical death, and had been raised back to life in a glorified body. And he has departed this earth to return to his Father in heaven. So they no longer see him in his flesh. He's there spiritually, as he is here spiritually. And in his flesh, what did he do for us? Died, saved us, kept us out of hell. But he's also opened up the kingdom of God to our nature. That's right. Humans come into the heavenly realm. We had been banished from this. We've been banished from the kingdom of God by Adam's sin. But he has given us a place in the heavenly realm. He'll come back, raise us up, glorified new bodies, and we spend eternity in the heavenly realm, in a heavenly dwelling. A lot of people thought he was crazy. So as men sent by him, Christ, to tell the world all these things, the apostles were not moved by a worldly view of things. We're not ruled by a worldly view of things. Their mission was not set on improving the condition of this world. It wasn't their mission. Their mission was saving souls. Their focus was entirely on the spiritual condition of those to whom they preached and ministered. And this is the mission of the church. That doesn't mean we don't help out when we can with earthly matters, but our mission is spiritual. Paul sums up again in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Let those words sink in. If you've been joined to Christ, baptized into Christ is the language Paul sometimes uses, you're a new creature. You're not who you were. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This may be the best definition of a true Christian found anywhere in Scripture. You're a new creature. Old things passed away. New things have come. And for true disciples, these new things should be evident in our lives. True Christians are new people. They're not the person they were. They are transformed people. The sinful, fleshly traits and attitudes that marked them in their former lives are no longer present. New qualities, new attitudes are now evident in those who have been born again. And this new birth takes place because of what Christ has done in us. And because we now love Christ, the old things have passed away. New things have come. Instead of that Jerusalem that was destroyed in 70 AD, Jerusalem below, we looked at the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly city, Paul calls it in Galatians. Instead of a brick and mortar temple, where does God now dwell? In the midst of his people. Instead of a promised piece of land in the Middle East, we have the very realm of heaven. Instead of manna in the wilderness, we have the true bread from heaven. We have the bread of life, Christ himself, indwelling us. Instead of daily offerings of innocent animals, we have the one atoning offering for sin. Instead of 1,000 priests killing animals and offering them to God, we have one high priest who intercedes with the Father for us. The old things have passed away. New things have come. And all of this, all of it is a sovereign work of God. We play no role in bringing any of these blessings to ourselves. It's a sovereign work of God in sinners who were formerly children of Satan, born children of wrath. And not only that, Paul now proceeds to reach the doctrine of reconciliation, teaching us that in Christ, by his life of perfect obedience to the law of God, and by his atoning death on the cross for our sins, God has now reconciled his people to himself. That's how he did it. He reconciled each of you who believes. Because by killing Christ on the cross, our sins were atoned for. And so, in sending Christ, his Son, to the cross, he has established peace between each of you and him. Otherwise, it couldn't have ever happened. You would live the rest of your life in open rebellion against God and spend eternity in hell. We all would. And He established this peace between Himself and sinners who had lived in rebellion against Him. He's the aggrieved party, and yet He took on the suffering that made for peace. Verses 18 and 19, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him. As Christ died on the cross, your sins don't count anymore if you're trusting in His offering of Himself. He went willingly. Father sent Him. He went willingly. According to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. And he says, Paul does here, all these things are from God. And he's talking about spiritual blessings. Blessing of reconciliation, justification, new life, and adoption as a son of God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Why did God appear to men in the person of His Son? Why did He do that? To reconcile His people, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to Himself. That's why He did it. That's why He came into the created order. To reconcile His people, that their offenses against Him, that our offenses against Him might be forgiven. That's why He took on flesh. Not to be a great teacher, a great prophet, one of many. No. To offer the only sacrifice that could save anybody from hell. So that our offenses against Him might be forgiven and that we might be adopted as sons. This gets lost so often. When you're justified, born again, come to faith, justified, declared not guilty by God of your sins, He doesn't send you out of the courtroom and say, you're a free man, go live in peace. He says, come on into my house, you are now my son. You are now my child. That's a lot better than just being freed from the charges against you. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, which we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, His resurrection. Not only this, we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He is the mediator who made peace between sinners and God, His Father. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through what? Through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, what did He do? He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God did this in the person of Christ, the mediator, the Son of God, incarnate. And God did this, though He was the aggrieved party. This isn't one of those reconciliations where side A has done a few things against side B and side B's done a few things against side A. No, no. All of the grievance came from this one side, from us. He was the innocent party the whole time. And yet he suffered the work of reconciliation. He took the steps necessary and suffered the indignities necessary to accomplish peace with us. Because we weren't seeking peace with him. Paul says he's committed to us, referring to himself and his co-workers and the apostles, the word of reconciliation, the gospel. The gospel is the good news that for believers, all our sins against God have been forgiven because he's reconciled us to himself. We're no longer seen by him as in rebellion against him. We're no longer in rebellion against him. That in Christ, he has brought about this reconciliation between us. And this news, says Paul, God has committed to us, to them. Very much the same message as in chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The good news of forgiveness of sins and of our reconciliation to God. We've got the message, he says. Contained in weak, dying bodies. And so Paul builds to this conclusion of this section. He says, as men sent by Christ, as his ambassadors, we beg you, we implore you, be reconciled to God through belief in the righteous life and the atoning death of his Son. This is Paul's way of preaching the gospel. By turning from your old life of sin, from your old self, and turning to him and walking in the newness of life in him. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. God's the one speaking through them. That's why he's given us his word. He speaks through mere men. This is why we preach his word and not human philosophy, not the wisdom of the world. We beg, he says, we plead with you, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, Jesus, when he sent the disciples out, he said, he that hears you, hears me. He that rejects you, rejects me. When he sends his word with someone, the human speaker is merely his instrument. Paul's saying here, don't think it's by us you're being called. It's Christ himself who's calling you through our voices. And what's the message? Be you reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's why God has sent his only Son to suffer and die. For our sake, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This means Christ was made a sinner? No. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Back in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul wrote, all things are for your sakes. Well, here he is again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He did all of this saving and reconciling work in Christ for us that we might be restored to fellowship with him which was lost in the Garden of Eden. Now, what is this phrase? Christ knew no sin. Well, to know no sin is to be free from sin. And in this verse, he contrast sin with righteousness. Paul teaches us that we were made the righteousness of God. How? On the ground of Christ having borne the guilt and punishment of our sin. Believers are declared righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And this was accomplished by the guilt of our sin having been imputed to him. He's on the cross. God sees our sin, though he's not a sinner. And he's receiving the punishment for us. As his righteousness is imputed to us on the cross, our sin was imputed to him. This is the great message of the cross that Paul wrote of back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Remember what he said? People called it, men of the world called the message of the cross foolishness. This message men call foolishness. Foolishness to those who are perishing. That's right. To those being saved, this message is the power of God. You know the blessing you have that you believe, that you don't see this as foolishness, that you don't see Paul as a madman, but that you know he speaks truth from heaven. This was written 1,600 years ago, and yes, I have amended it slightly. John Chrysostom, think how great a thing it were to give his son for those who had turned against him. He suffered as though he were a sinner deserving of condemnation, as one cursed to die. Galatians 3:13, for cursed is he that hangs on a tree. For to die as a curse was far greater than simply to die. For his death carried with it not only punishment, but also disgrace. And so let us reflect on how great the blessings he has bestowed on us. O Lord, so often these things you have done and accomplished for us are too big for us to be able to fully grasp them. We hear these things and we know there's a great blessing has been visited upon us by your grace. Our gratitude never reaches the level we know it should, nor does our obedience. And Lord, we know that by your Spirit indwelling us, you continue to work within us. You've given us your word that we can be reassured of all of these divine truths, that we can know about heaven, that we can know about life after life on this planet. And so, Lord, I pray you will open our minds and hearts even wider, that we might receive the word of truth that you have given and preserved for us. And Lord, we give you thanks, and we stand in worship because of the love you have shown us. In Christ's name.